This morning, we'll be departing from our regular study through the Gospel of Luke. However, we will remain in the Gospel of Luke, just chapter 23. So we're fast-forwarding in light of the fact that today is Palm or Passion Sunday, when we mark the crucifixion of Christ, the entry of Christ into the city of Jerusalem, his last week prior to his crucifixion and death. This was the moments of truth that happened in this week that we are preparing to embark on. This would have been the day that Jesus entered into the city on, what did he enter in on, kids? Do you remember? What was he riding? A donkey. The foal, actually, it says, of a donkey. And that was the beginning of that so-called Passion Week, or Holy Week. We think of it as Holy Week. We also mark the crucifixion, which happened, we believe, on Friday of that week. So this morning we're going to read an extended text from Luke chapter 23, and I'm not going to ask you to stand. I will ask you simply to pay careful heed to the text this morning, because here we will find much about what Jesus did for us as the crucified Messiah. So we'll begin in verse 23. This is, as I said, a lengthy passage, so we'll try to move quickly but still deliberately through the text. Actually, beginning in verse 26. I misspoke just a moment ago. Verse 26. And it says, "And as they led him," meaning Jesus, "away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how the body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. This is the word of God for the people of God. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher today and would inscribe these eternal truths on our hearts. Not simply that they would be words on the page, but they would be words in our hearts today. Amen. Amen. You may. I started to say you may be seated. I will say that. You're already seated. I want to begin this morning after hearing these words from God's Word by simply saying this, and that is that the cross of Christ is at the center of the Christian gospel. I believe we all believe that. We all understand that, that it is the cross which is at the center of the Christian gospel. The Christian gospel, the good news of salvation, stands in stark contrast and opposition to what has sometimes been termed the social gospel or the liberal gospel. It's actually just the gospel of Protestant liberalism that came about as a result of 19th century critical theory, critical scripture theory. You know, you hear about critical race theory today. Well, that was critical scripture theory back then, where men were placed above the scripture to judge it, to stand in judgment over it. But what is the proper position for us as believers in relation to the scripture? We stand under the scripture. We stand under its authority. We stand under it to be judged by it, to be discerned by it. The scripture tells us itself that the word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. That's a word of judgment, you might say. Not the judicial judgment that fell on Jesus, the wrath of God, but rather the daily word of discernment that comes to our hearts. But this was something that was the case early in the 20th century, that there were people who said, well, it's not really about the saving of souls. It's more about the saving of institutions. It's about the saving of, and that became the saving of our environment and the saving of other things in including humanitarian relief and hospitals and medical issues became a big part of it, and feeding people and clothing people. All those are great, and they are the result of changed hearts. But in the process, the Christian gospel lost its way, at least among many professed believers. Nearly 80 years ago, H. Richard Niebuhr summarized this so-called liberal gospel with these memorable words: "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Now just think for a moment about those words: a Christ without a cross. A Christ without a cross. And ask yourself this question: without the cross, what kind of gospel can we have? Without the cross, what kind of good news is there? Can it even be properly called good news? Without the cross, you have no gospel. But without wrath, sin, or judgment, we would have no need for the gospel and no need for Christ's death on the cross. The passage we just read, those 30 so verses, make no sense whatsoever apart from the cross. They just simply don't. The importance of the cross cannot be overstated. What we are talking about is not a side issue. It's the central issue. It's the main thing. It's the actual atoning death of Christ on the cross, coupled with the preaching of the cross of Christ, which is the central message of Christianity. And yes, to be even more specific, what I'm talking about is penal substitution. Jesus bearing in his body, his mortal body, there on the cross, the due penalty for our sin in our place. It can't simply be overstated. The importance of the cross is of utmost importance. It is the central message. Without the cross, there is no Christianity. Without the cross, there is no rescue from judgment. Without the cross, there is no redemption for sin. Without the cross, there is no hope of heaven. Without the cross, think about this, there would be no resurrection. If Jesus had not died, he would not have raised from the dead, and we would still be in our sins, and most, as of most men, we would be considered most miserable, as Paul writes later. So when we think about the cross and what Jesus did there, we have to consider this atoning work of Christ. What was Jesus doing for us? What was he doing for us as he hung wounded, bleeding, dying on that cross? Well, here it is. Jesus died, and this is where you can underscore, this is right on your study guide, right on your sermon guide. Jesus died as the sinless substitute on the cross to secure salvation for all whom the Father would give to him. That's the scriptural understanding. And that goes back to John chapter 6, 37 through 40. You can read that on your own time. The hymn writer Philip P. Bliss had it right in the words that we just sang a few moments ago. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Even the bleeding, dying form of our Savior Jesus on the cross should elicit a hallelujah from us, a praise to the Lord for us. As Jesus was making his final journey to the cross, and as he was enduring that death on the cross, he uttered four statements. And if you have a red letter Bible, you might have noticed in the reading that we just did, those words stand out, those statements stand out, and those statements all give us insight into the purpose of his death. Perhaps you've heard of the seven last words of Christ. That's a famous way of putting it. In fact, it's been set to music from time to time. Well, three of those words are included in this message today. The first one is not one of the traditional messages or words from the cross, but the other three are. So we'll look at four of these today. And the first statement is this. It was a statement to the mourners. To the mourners. And we see this in verse 28. When Jesus said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now why did Jesus say this? Why did he make this statement? Well, because he was filled with joy at the thought of fulfilling God's mission for his life. The cross was Jesus' purpose, ultimately in coming to this world. The cross was his purpose. Don't weep for me, Jesus is saying, because my death is going to mean life for all those who trust in me. That's how we receive eternal life, through his death. It's one of the great paradoxes that we find in Scripture. It's the irony that is in the warp and the woof of the gospel. That through Jesus' death, we receive life. What does he say? Rather, weep for yourselves. Why? Because to them, he said, the day of doom is coming. Jesus describes it as a time when being unable to have children, which is normally thought of as a cursed condition, will be thought of as a blessing. In context, he's probably referring to the days later on when Rome would come against Jerusalem and destroy the temple. This all happened, by the way, in 70 AD. This is what Jesus was referring to. His statement in verse 31 is a proverb of comparison, really like a brief parable. And the likely meaning there when he talks about the green wood, he says, if they do this, these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? He's likely talking about the they there is those who are inflicting punishment. And the green wood is Jesus himself being punished and executed without cause. The dry wood are those who are actually guilty of the crime of his death. So if they do it to the green wood, how much more so will that judgment fall on those who are guilty of his death? Jesus is asking, how much greater will their punishment be at the hands of God for having crucified the Lord of glory? So that's the first statement to the mourners. But the second statement is to his father, and it actually happens on the cross in verse 34. We can consider this more as a prayer of Jesus, and we've heard it mentioned even throughout this day and throughout whenever we think about Jesus on the cross. This is one of those things that we absolutely think about him saying, and that is, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. So Jesus has come to the place of the skull, also known by two other names, Golgotha and Calvary, simply both meaning the skull. He's being crucified, but not for any crimes which he has done. He is the sinless one. Unbeknownst to those who were present, he was being crucified for what? For their sins. That's his whole purpose. They were the ones in need of forgiveness. They were the ones who needed to be justified. They were the ones who needed to be saved. But who were they? Who were those ones in need of forgiveness? Well, I think we can see this in at least four groups of people. They were the common, ordinary people who stood silently by. They weren't crying out for his death, but neither did they raise a hand to stop it. They were the Jewish leaders who scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself." Or as Matthew has it, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." These were the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, the religious leaders who had been spending the better part of 3 years in doing what? Trying to get rid of Jesus. And now, they were getting their wish. So they thought. They were the Roman soldiers who mocked and derided him, saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." They were the ones who gambled for Jesus' seamless tunic in fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 18, which says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They further mocked him by offering him sour wine to drink. They were the convicted criminals, the malefactors on either side, one of whom railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." What's the common theme here? What do you hear each one of these groups saying? Well, it's an ironic twist, but all those who said anything to Jesus here told him, "Save yourself. Save yourself." Well, here's the real irony of it. If Jesus had chosen to save himself that day, could he have saved us? Not at all. He could not both save himself from the cross and save us through the cross. If he had come down off the cross that day, he would have shown his mighty power, but he would have failed in his mission to save, to secure the salvation for sinners. And that's what we reap the benefits of today, his securing of our salvation. I like the way New Testament scholar Don Carson puts it when he wrote in his little book, Scandalous. He writes this way, "To believe in Jesus in the Christian sense means not less than trusting him utterly as the one who has borne our sin in his own body on the tree, and as the one whose life and death and resurrection offered up in our place has reconciled us to God." If Jesus had leapt off the cross, the mockers and other onlookers could not have believed in Jesus in that sense, because he would have not have sacrificed himself for us. So there would be nothing to trust except our futile and empty self-righteousness. If he had saved himself, he could not have saved others. The only way he could save others was precisely by not saving himself. That's the irony of it, folks, but that's the way this works. That's what caused Jesus, I believe, to remain on the cross. His full obedience to his Father. But also, think about how he looked on these people with love. Father. He could have said, Father, condemn them. Father, relegate them to hell for eternity. He could have said, Father, ignore their pleas for mercy. And instead, pour out your justice upon them. But instead, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In a great sense, they were ignorant of what they were doing. They thought they knew what they were doing. They didn't, however. Jesus here is surrounded by scoffers whose words and actions show their contempt for the Lord of glory. These were the ones for whom Jesus pleaded with his Father for forgiveness. So let me ask you a question that might make this a little personal. Do you see yourself in that number? Have you received God's forgiveness freely through the work of his Son on the cross? And if not, why not? Why not turn to him today in repentance and faith, trusting him today to wipe the slate clean and to instead count all of Jesus' righteousness to your account as all of your sins are counted to his account? That's really the question. That's really the crux of the matter. A third word he spoke to the dying thief in verse 43. So move down with me to verse 43. These were the two on either side, and one of them he said to these words, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So while one of the thieves was railing against Jesus, the other one on his other side rebuked his fellow criminal for doing so. Now, can you just imagine this scene? They're all hanging on a cross. They're all hanging on three crosses. There may have been other crosses that day. We don't know. We're only told about Jesus and the two, one on his right and one on his left. But Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel indicate that both of the criminals were reviling him at some point. Both of them had words of derision for him at one point. So evidently, this one had a change of heart. This, to me, is scriptural evidence that the Holy Spirit can change a person even in their dying breaths. You know that it was probably starting to be hard for each one of these criminals to even breathe, much less cry out. That's the nature of crucifixion. It actually suffocated people rather than anything else. That was the way people died. So evidently this malefactor, this thief, had a conversion experience while he was hanging there. His rebuke to the other thief is a stinging accusation, emphasizing his just condemnation and Jesus' innocence. So when he says to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus responds this way by saying, "Truly I say to you." What happens when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you"? That doesn't mean that everything else that Jesus said you kind of take with a grain of salt. Not at all. What is he doing? When he says, "Truly I say to you," the word "truly," by the way, is the Greek word amen. Amen. And so when Jesus says, "Verily, verily," it says, "Amen and amen." This is a seal of truth, the seal of approval here that emphasizes and underscores the certainty of what he is about to say. "Truly, I say to you." So in response to this thief's repentance and faith placed in Christ, what would happen to him? He would be in paradise, the place of the righteous dead that very day. He would be there with Jesus. The man had no righteousness of his own to commend him. In fact, far from it. What were the crimes that were against him? Many. Or he would not have been hanging on the cross. He was dying for his crimes, and yet Christ takes him to paradise, the blessed place with him. What a glorious picture of God's grace at work. In fact, it's hard to imagine a greater picture of God's grace at work in a person. The thief knew that Jesus was innocent. So Jesus' innocence is his passive obedience to the law, not doing the thou shalt nots. And in fact, hanging passively on the cross also was a part of that passive obedience. But what he may not have known was that Jesus was righteous due to his active obedience of the law, fulfilling all of the thou shalts. Everything that Jesus did in obedience to the law of God. Nevertheless, this man attached his dying hope to the only one who could save him. He needed more than forgiveness to get into paradise. He needed righteousness. But where would it come from? It would come from Jesus' righteousness. It would come from Jesus' obedience and blood. So when he asks to be remembered, what does Jesus do? Jesus offers him far more than simply wiping out the sin. Far more than simply wiping the slate clean of his guilt, he offers the man everything that he would need to be admitted into paradise, which is righteousness. Do you get it? I don't think that you do. We would be standing up, shouting, jumping up and down for joy if we really got this. I'm just trying to give you a little example of what that looks like. Jesus didn't say, by the way, if you might notice, today you will be with me in hell. Or today you will be with me in purgatory. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And aren't you glad he said that? Oh, there we go. That's the response. That's the response of every believer. Today you will be with me in paradise. And let me issue just a word of caution to those that they might think that they could just simply put off repentance and conversion to their deathbed. And this is not to say that deathbed conversions don't happen. I believe they do. But in the words of the Puritan Thomas Boston, there is ground of hope for trembling sinners, but there is not ground here for the crafty, delaying sinner to put off repentance, especially till a dying hour. There's no room for the one who says, you know, one day I'll come to Christ, but first I've got to sow a few wild oats. There's no room here for the person who says, one day I'll come to Christ, but first I need to have a little fun. First I need to get all my sinning done, right? All the stuff that's really fun, I need to get all that out of my way. Then I'll come to Christ and I'll be holy. Not how that works. Come to Christ today. Today is the day of salvation. There is not another day. Nowhere in the scripture will you ever find these words, tomorrow is the day of salvation. Nowhere will you find in the scripture, your dying breath is the day of salvation. No, today is the day of salvation. It was for that man, it is for us today. The fourth word, again, is a word of prayer to his Father. When Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit, verse 46, Father, in a loud voice he cried out, into your hands I commit my spirit. So from verse 44 through the end of this chapter, what do we have? We have the darkest moments on the cross, both literally and figuratively. What does the text tell us? It tells us that it was about the sixth hour, which would have been approximately noon by our way of reckoning. And a darkness came over the whole land for 3 hours. And this was no ordinary darkness. And this, by the way, was no solar eclipse, much in disagreement to those who might like to think that this was some kind of natural occurrence. Indeed, it could not have been, since it was during the time of the full moon. Remember, this was Passover. This was a supernatural darkness. Perhaps it was akin to the plague of darkness which came over Egypt in the days of Moses, if you remember that. That darkness was a darkness which the text says could be felt. That's darkness. A darkness which could be felt. And the people did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Those who were walking in the light had the light. Those who were walking in darkness couldn't see a thing at all. Not their hand in front of their face. That's Exodus 10:23, by the way. Now, we don't know if the darkness here was that intense, but the scripture says that the sunlight failed. Well, just as significant as the supernatural darkness is the fact that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Did you catch that? Luke just says it. Doesn't really dwell on it. He just says it. But the curtain was torn in two. And Matthew's gospel reports that it was torn in two how? From top to bottom. No ordinary curtain, by the way. This veil was the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies in the temple, and it was now broken. This is a thick curtain, 30 feet or so in height. This was layers of material, not just a thin layer. Only the high priest had access to the presence of God in the holy of holies. And that was only on one day per year. On the Day of Atonement. Now, by the way, now all believers have access to God through the finished work of Christ on the cross to atone for all of our sins. No more need of a man-made temple. No more need of a special class of priests or blood sacrifices or special rituals. Jesus, the God-man, has been given for our sins and our salvation, and it is enough. Been paid in full. Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished," as reported in other gospel writers. So at the moment Jesus cries out to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," it was over. He breathed his last. This signifies more than Jesus' death, by the way. It reminds us that Jesus was in control. He chose the time, the place, and the circumstances of his death. He chose that. It was in the decree of his Father, but he chose that. So right after Jesus died, a nearby Roman centurion confessed Jesus' innocence. The people who were gathered to watch left in grief and disgust, and Jesus' followers were left watching at a distance. In the remaining verses, we have this tender account of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, very much like Nicodemus, who had not given his consent to the treatment that Jesus received, and he probably wasn't even present when it happened, but who now asks for the body of Jesus to give it a proper burial. Jesus was one of those who was looking for the kingdom of God. That is, he was constantly waiting for the kingdom of God, which means all, at the very least, that the work of God had begun in him, and that in all probability he had become a disciple of Jesus, though in secret. This is what we see in Matthew 27:57, by the way. I'm not just making that up. So with courage now, what does he do? He takes that discipleship public by laying Jesus' body in his very own tomb. It was a brand new tomb, one that had never been used. Jesus, in committing his spirit to his Father, takes his rest from the laborious and physically and spiritually exhausting work of the cross. And now Joseph and the women who desire to honor Jesus' body in the burial take their Sabbath. Laying him in this stone tomb. Remember, tombs were hewn out of the rock, like sort of like a little cave, and bodies were laid in there until they decomposed, and then the bones and the remains after about a year or so were placed in an ossuary where they were placed permanently in another place. So I want to bring these things to conclusion today and simply reemphasize in a couple of words of application: without the cross of Christ, there is no Christianity. There is no rescue from judgment. There's no redemption for sin. There's no hope of heaven. But with the cross, every one of those things is present. And then secondly, we know something which Joseph and the women and the other disciples that were there at the time did not know. we know that this isn't the end of the story. The Jesus who died for our sins on Good Friday was raised for our justification on Easter Sunday, thereafter being called the Lord's Day. And the reason that is good news is that his intention in doing this is to save us. Why do we preach such a message? Why do we preach this message, which in the world's eyes is foolishness? Because a holy God loves sinful men and determined to reconcile them to himself through the person and work of his one and only, unique, only begotten Son, so that we might live forever in his kingdom. And he determined to do that through the preaching of the cross. This morning I want to invite you to the Lord's table. These elements of bread and the cup remind us of Jesus' death in a physical, visible way. They visibly proclaim the gospel. We verbally proclaim the gospel. They visibly display the gospel. I want to encourage you to do so. If you have examined yourself, Scripture encourages us and really mandates that we examine ourselves and then eating of the elements. First of all, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's number one. Secondly, have I obeyed him in the first ordinance of believer baptism, scriptural baptism? That's another one. And the third one I'm just going to mention is am I under discipline from any other gospel church or this church that would prevent me from partaking of those things? If all those things are well with you, then I encourage you to participate in this supper. But do so with self-examination and with thought about what we are doing this morning. So as we pray together, I'm going to ask our deacons to come at this time and prepare, as we prepare our hearts for these moments. Father, as we have moved now from a time of proclaiming and hearing the Word of God, we now see the gospel put on display in the elements, the emblems of unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. And Father, we ask that if there is someone yet here who does not know you, has not trusted in you, that they would do so today. And that even in seeing the elements pass by, knowing that it is for them that Christ has died, we pray that your Holy Spirit would change hearts and minds through that. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.